And please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Are you amazed when you think about the Bible? Amen. Amen. The Bible, think of this, the Bible's evidence that the infinite Creator desired to reveal Himself to human beings. And the Word of God was His most detailed and complete revelation. There were other ways that God revealed Himself to mankind. For instance, in the creation, the material world, He revealed Himself. In the nature of man, direct communication, God spoke to people through miracles in the lives of believers and so forth, through Jesus Christ. But this most detailed and complete revelation that God's given us to date is the Bible, the Holy Word of God. In the Bible, God reveals all that we need to know about God's nature, about man's nature, and God's will for mankind. The Bible's the only book God ever wrote. The only book God ever wrote. Keep that in mind as we go along. And it's the only through the Bible that sinners can be saved. And it's only through the Bible that those who are saved can continue to grow in grace. That's God's mechanism. The Bible sustains life for believers because it leads them to the bread of life. The Bible reveals the bread of life is Jesus Christ Himself. God thinks very highly of His Word. The psalmist said this about what God has to say about Scripture. Thou hast magnified Thy Word name. Some of you remember that. Psalm 138, 2. The psalmist says, Thou hast magnified Thy Word above all Thy name. God's Word is above even all the names that describe God. His Word is above that. So I hope you'll be amazed as we look at the only book God ever wrote, the Bible. It all started with God speaking. And I'm sure you knew this, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It simply means that God breathed out the words. He spoke the words. We shouldn't be shocked by that, because that's how God created the world, right? By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 33:6. As God spoke the words, things came into being that never had existed. He spoke them into being. And these thoughts that God had in His mind that He wanted us to know, He spoke them out. And those are the inspired words of God, the breathed out words of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we see that Peter is relating an experience he had when he went on the Mount of Transfiguration. You all remember that. We'll pick it up in verse 16. 2 Peter 1:16. Peter says, For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory. And this is what He said. This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the holy mount. So Peter, James, and John were up there on this mount when Jesus Christ was transfigured. That's why I call it the Mount of Transfiguration. He became glorified as He would be after He ascended, after His resurrection. Glorified. And they saw Him in His glorified body. And they heard the Father speak to Him. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. They had that experience. They were eyewitnesses of it. They saw it. And yet, look at what Peter says in verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, unto which you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. So Peter says that we had this experience. We saw Jesus face to face in his glorified body, and we'll never forget it. But there's something that's even more sure than experience, and that is the Word of God. He calls it here, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Remember prophecy, as soon as we hear the word prophecy, we think prediction. Somebody's going to predict something. Most prophecy is not predictive prophecy. It's simply foretelling what God. God speaks to man, man speaks to man. So that's what most prophecy is. It's God telling man something and man explaining it to other men. And that's what he's saying. We have a more sure word of prophecy. In other words, he's speaking of the Scripture, the words of Scripture. Is more sure than your experience. Here's a good order to remember. Revelation, reason, and experience. Some of you have heard that before. We start with God's revelation. And then we reason Scripture with Scripture. And then we determine if our experience that we're having or have had is from God. Many people today will put their experience first. In fact, they go to church to have an experience, to be stirred up and feel emotional and let the music and all that stir them up. And they feel like they've worshiped God. And God says, no. First, revelation. Understanding what I've revealed. And if that doesn't give you a high, then you need to go back to the drawing board. That's what should stir you up and lift you up and excite you. Studying the Word of God and learning the truths about Jesus Christ. We can't count on our experience. How many of you have had experiences and said, that must have been from God? And it turns out it was totally not from God. The Word of God will tell us what experiences we have. And this is what Peter's trying to say. We were there, we had the experience, but we have something that's even surer than that experience. It's the Word of God. It never fails. It's always true because it's from God. So God breathed out these words that he wanted us to have. What happened to those words that he spoke? What happened to them? How did Scripture originate after God spoke those words? And here Peter tells us something about it. In verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. The word interpretation there is not the best translation. The idea here is it didn't originate on its own. The Bible did not originate on its own. That's what he's trying to explain to us in verse 20. First of all, Scripture did not just come about on its own. Somebody didn't just find a book that put down men's thoughts. Didn't happen that way. He goes on in verse 21 to confirm this. For the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man. Please note that. The Word of God did not come at any time by the will of man. Man didn't decide what to put in the Bible. Man didn't get some words of his own mind or even from God's mind and then interpret them and then put down his interpretation. It did not originate that way. God spoke at certain times to certain men. They heard his word. They put it down. Not according to their will, according to God's will. They put it down. He goes on to say in verse 21, the second part, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God, about 40 different holy men, spoke these words that God spoke to them, wrote them down as what? As they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. They were under the complete control of the Holy Spirit to put down exactly the words God wanted. Word for word. Every word. And some people say, well, that was just Paul's idea, and he didn't like women. That's why he doesn't let them teach. No, these weren't Paul's ideas. They were the words breathed out by God, written down by Paul. They are totally given to us by God himself. They didn't originate on their own or by the will of men. And I'm going through this to give you great, great confidence in the Word of God. That when you pick up the Word of God, when you see that Bible in your home, that your thoughts of this Bible are just like God's thoughts. And what are God's thoughts? That He exalts this Word above His own name. It's precious to God. Because these are the very thoughts that God had that He wanted to communicate to us. There couldn't be a more precious treasure than this. God's thoughts communicated to human beings so that we could have life, that we could see Christ for who He is and see ourselves for who we are and come to Him and have life. So we have about 40 chosen men. These are the holy men that God spoke to. Every author is a holy man. He's a born-again believer. And he wrote down the words God gave to them. And there are 66 books in the Bible. And they were written over a period of about 1,500 years. So it wasn't all at once. It was progressive. It started with the Old Testament and came up to what we have now, the completed Scriptures. Very important that these Scriptures are understood as God speaking to men and men writing down these words. And sometimes He would actually speak to a person like Jeremiah. Here's what He said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 30, verse 1. He said, "Write all the words that I have spoken to you in a book." I just want you to picture that. God is in heaven. He speaks to Jeremiah. He says, "Write all these words in a book." Pretty simple, right? Jeremiah wrote down what God told him. Or maybe the Lord Jesus Christ would speak to the Apostle John, as in Revelation 1:11, says, "What you see, write in a book." And John writes down what he saw, and we get the book of Revelation from that. Other writers were responding to situations that they were in, like Peter, James, Paul. All of them were carried along by the Spirit, moved by the Spirit to put down exactly. For instance, Paul would get a letter from the Corinthian church, from the house of Chloe, and said, "Paul, we've got all these problems." And if you read Corinthians, you know all the problems they had. And Paul would sit down, he'd say, "Here's what you do here, here's what you do for this, here's what you do in marriage, here's what you do at the Lord's Supper." He'd write all the answers to their questions, all the solutions to their problems. This wasn't Paul just making this up. He was being carried by the Holy Spirit to write down the book of 1 Corinthians and the book of 2 Corinthians. The Holy Spirit was taking the words God wanted him to have, and he was putting them down. But in the context of that letter he got, the context of his personality, the context of his educational level, all those are taken into account. But nothing trumps the carrying along of each of those holy men by the Holy Spirit. He was the author of God's Word, using men as instruments, not to dictate, just plain dictation, but as instruments in His hand through their personality and their educational level to write down what we have today, the very Word of God. Now, we don't have the originals. I think everybody's aware of that. We don't have the original, what they call autographs. Okay, they were lost. Many copies were made. Copies were made over hundreds and thousands of years and kept accurate over the years so that what we have now is the very Word of God. Let me just give you a couple examples. We don't need these to believe that the Word of God is the inspired Word of God, but just to give you some context in the world, the manuscripts, there are still manuscripts left. Very old ones, Greek manuscripts. There are about 24,000 of them that they've discovered so far. Manuscript copies of the New Testament. Copies of copies of copies of copies. About 24,000. No other document from ancient times can even come close to how much we have recovered of the copies that give us the Word of God that we now have. The closest one, if some of you have read in high school or college, the Iliad by Homer. That has 643 manuscripts that have survived, compared to 24,000 for the Greek New Testament. Not only that, but the earliest copy is 500 years after Homer wrote it. In the New Testament, it's 25 years after the New Testament was written. We have a copy only 25 years after it was written. So we're thinking about how accurate is the Word of God. Extremely accurate. We've got the very Word of God that God gave those original authors. In the Old Testament, we don't have as many copies of the Old Testament manuscripts as New Testament, but they're just as reliable. And this example has always stood out in my mind, that there was a copy that was copied by what they call the Masoretes. They specialized in copying the Old Testament. So they copied year after year, copies. Copies wore out, and they would make other copies. They're very diligent. They counted the letters. They had them in columns and everything. And that was done in 900 AD, is when they had this copy of the whole book of Isaiah. 900 years after the Lord was on earth, they had a copy of Isaiah. In 1947, they found a complete copy of Isaiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And some of you heard of this. It was dated 125 B.C. That's 1,000 years between copies, right? What a gem. Now we can compare them and see how well the copyists did. We've got the one by the Masoretes that they copied, one that was written 1,000 years earlier. You know what they found? The only difference was a few words spelled differently. Have you ever tried to pass on a message to several people? Even in your own office, you send out a message, and by the time it gets back to you, it's been corrupted in just one day or one week. People get different messages, different understandings. This is 1,000 years of copying the Word of God. The whole book of Isaiah, that's 66 books. That's a lot of words, a lot of chances for error. But the Holy Spirit overlooked and guided even the copyists so that we could have the very Word of God that the original authors had when they were spoken to by God. And doesn't it make sense? Why would God give them an infallible word, no errors, the truth He wanted them to have, and then thousands of years later give us a corrupted piece of writing that has bits of truth but not all the truth? Why would He do that? Remember, initially I said God wants to communicate Himself to His people, reveal Himself to His people. It's a love letter, and He wants to send His love letter to His people. So it has to all be truth. It can't be corrupted. It can't be missing parts. We've got the exact same Word of God that they had. All 66 books given to us by the Lord. If we didn't have this information, if they had never found the Dead Sea Scrolls, if they had never found all these copies, we still have the very Word of God. It's true regardless of extra biblical information. We take our truth from the Word of God. It's nice to have these additional statistics and evidences. That's all nice, but it's not necessary. Faith takes us to the objective Word of God. And we defend the Bible based on what it says about itself, not about what other things say about the Bible. But God gives us other evidence as well, doesn't He? Here's what we have then today. We have the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient Word of God. It's sufficient for all our needs. It's the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And not only that, but here's the really neat part. It is clear for people to understand. How many of you have talked to people and they said, I tried to read the Bible, but it just doesn't make sense. I just don't understand it. Well, if you're not saved, it's hard to understand it. But I've heard Christians say that. It's just so hard to understand. No, the Bible has some hard parts, but it's clear. That's how God designed the Scriptures. The theologians called it the perspicuity of the Scripture. Remember that word? Clear. It's just a fancy word for clear. It's clear. The scriptures are perspicuous. They're clear. They can be understood. Why would God want to send a love letter like this to us if nobody could understand it? Don't be frustrated as you're doing your own study and your own reading. Dig in. There are plenty of helps from God Himself through the Holy Spirit, from books about the Bible, from all the Bible dictionaries and encyclopedias and commentaries. God helps us. He wants us to know the Scriptures. He wants us to understand these things. And most of all, He wants us to learn of Jesus Christ. Please turn to Luke chapter 24. All Scripture in the Old Testament and the New Testament directs us to Jesus Christ, for He is the grand subject of the Bible. Luke 24. In Luke 24, we have these, after the resurrection, we have these disciples that are walking on the road to Emmaus. And they're in shock. They've seen their Lord die. They can't understand it. They're brokenhearted. And the Lord meets them and speaks with them. He hides His identity from them for a while. And they were caught up in the emotions of it and forgot to just have faith in what God said. Forgot to just believe what He said. I told you guys I was going to be crucified and I was going to rise on the third day. But they were just so caught up in the emotions of it, they couldn't get it. In verse 25, this is what Jesus said unto them. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? What did Jesus do at that point? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. From Genesis to Malachi, from Matthew to Revelation, the whole Scripture, grand topic, grand subject is Jesus Christ. The Scriptures, He told the Pharisees, He says, in them you think you have eternal life, but it is they which speak of Me. There's no eternal life in the Scriptures. There's eternal life in Christ, and the Scriptures point everybody to Christ. Old and New Testaments were written so that we might know the Son of God, and knowing the Son of God, we might have eternal life. Even today, as these Scriptures point you to Jesus Christ, if you're not saved, you can be saved today by believing what the Scriptures say about Jesus, the grand subject of the Scriptures. Redemption is a theme, and the Redeemer is Jesus Christ, believing in Him as the only way of salvation. And God says, you shall have eternal life. Call upon His name, even this morning. Call upon His name. Believe that He alone was able to pay for your sins and give you eternal life. What a joy. After all the reading of Scripture, that should be clear that God was planning the whole time to send a Savior, a Redeemer, a Deliverer, to send Him to rescue lost men so they could live with Him forever in eternity. What a joy. Okay, let's turn to that portion we read this morning in Psalm 14, or Psalm 19. We start at verse 14. Psalm 19. We want to count the blessings that the Bible brings. Have you ever thought that way about the Bible? Have you ever thought that way about God's love letter? The blessings it brings to you. So full of blessings. God has always loved the people and desire to communicate that love to them. So in the beginning, He spoke audibly to the people. And then Before the scriptures were written, after he spoke to them, he spoke to Moses and the prophets, and they wrote it down. These men wrote it down. And then in these last days, Hebrews says, he has spoken to us through his Son. And through Jesus Christ and his words, we get all the blessings that God wants us. We receive all these blessings. And Psalm 19 outlines some of these blessings. Let's look at a few of them. Understand, as the scriptures in the Psalms, Psalm 119 and Psalm 19, they use different terms to describe the Bible. Okay, so be aware of that. For instance, you will see in this scripture, law, which means the Bible, testimony, statutes, commandments, the fear of the Lord, ordinances, these different words are all describing God's word. But don't be thrown off by that. It all means scripture. Through God's word, we can count some of these blessings that we get. Tremendous. First one is in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law of the Lord is God's word, converts the soul. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 1:23. You don't have to turn there. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Do you remember the day you were saved? It was from hearing the word of God. It was from having somebody preach to you, share with you, or you read it, or your parents told you these things. They told you you were a sinner. And they told you the only way of salvation was through Jesus Christ. And as the power of the Holy Spirit came upon you that day you were saved, it took the Word of God. That's all it does. That's all the Holy Spirit does. It takes the Word of God and it makes it real to you. It makes sense to you at that point. You see your sinful condition and you see that you can't be good enough. You've tried to be a good boy and a good girl. You've tried to do various religious things to make yourself acceptable to God. And you finally come to the point because of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God. You say, I can't do it. I can't meet God's high standards. He requires perfection, keeping every law. I can't do it. I'm lost. And then he shines a light on Jesus and you see that Jesus came for people such as you who see they can't do it themselves. And then you see what the scripture says about Jesus, that he kept all the laws. And he fulfilled God's desire for the law to be kept perfectly. And you saw that he was punished in your place. You saw that he died in your place and he rose in your place. You said, Jesus, save me. It was all through the word of God. The incorruptible word of God that lives and abides forever. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall never pass away. The Word of God is forever settled in heaven. And it is perfect. It's the law of God. It's perfect. It's the reflection of God's character. It's the words from His mouth that He spoke to 40 holy men. They wrote them down. And it's the only thing that can change a man from a sinner to a saint, from death to life. Is that a blessing? Do you know how many people around the world right now cannot be converted to Christianity because they do not have the Word of God? There's no salvation outside of hearing the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. As perfect as God's law is, it cannot convert a soul until the soul hears or reads the Word of God. That's God's mechanism. That's His design. That's why we have missionaries. That's why we have Christians like you and like me telling others where they can find salvation, telling them about Jesus Christ. Have you told somebody recently the wonders of God's salvation? Have you shared the gospel? We are the mechanism. Just think of that as you see people wandering around in all the horrific sin. You see it on television. You see it in politics. You see it in gangs. You see it in the school systems. They can't be saved. Don't assume because they're in America they've been to a church that preaches the gospel. Assume they haven't heard the gospel the right way. Share with them. Because the law of the Lord is perfect and it will convert the soul. But no soul can be converted from death to life until they hear the gospel, the law of God, the perfect word of God. What a blessing. We heard it. All of you who are saved, you heard it. And now you have salvation because somebody shared the word of God with you. What a blessing. What a blessing. I went to Hawaii in 1975 and in 1977. Some man shared the word of God with me and I was saved. I'll never forget it. It set me on a course of being determined to share with as many people as I can wherever I go. Because it changed my life like that instantly. I was saved. I heard the word and I saw the love of God for a sinner like I was. I saw how greatly He loved me in spite of me. And that changed my whole life. Just hearing those words. Okay, so there's one great blessing. Verse 7, the second part. The testimony of the Lord, that's the word of God, is sure, making wise the simple. Another blessing. It makes us wise. Paul said to Timothy, "You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord." It makes us wise. It makes us wise initially, so we see we need salvation, but it also continues to make us wise. How does it do that? It's called sanctification. As you read the Word of God, God helps you to grow in knowledge, helps you to be built up in your most holy faith, helps you to see more and more truth. Jesus prayed to His Father, "Sanctify them in Thy truth. Thy word is truth." John 17, 17. His word is truth. And it's sure. It will never lead you astray, the word of God. We just read it's perfect and it's sure. It's infallible. There's no errors here. And what will it do? It will make you wise if you're simple. Simple doesn't mean you're dumb. This means you don't know yet. It takes simple people like us that makes us wise. How much time do you spend in the Word of God? Getting wise, getting wisdom. What do you need wisdom for? Everything. Men, you need wisdom on how to live with your wife in an understanding way. And how to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Wives, you need wisdom on how to counsel your husbands and how to be their helpmeet. Children, you need wisdom on how to submit to your parents. Employees, you need wisdom on how to work at your job. In every area of life, we need to be made wise so that we might have a testimony for the Lord. What a blessing. We have the Bible. How much do you want to be sanctified? How much do you want to grow? How mature a Christian do you want to be? How much fruit do you want to bear for the Lord? Much of that will be determined by how much time you spend getting wise in the ways of God. In the ways of God. All right, let's move on to another blessing. That's already more than the whole soul can take. God saves us and sanctifies us. That's enough right there, right? Peace, let's go have lunch. No. So many more blessings. Verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. How many people want to have a life full of joy? You don't have to raise your hand. How many people want to be miserable all day long? You know, God gives us, in some sense, a lot of control over how much joy we have, how much wisdom we can have, by simply taking the means He's given us and using them. He really has. But don't we often find ourselves as caught up in things and so busy that we wonder where the joy went and where the wisdom went? What happened to my attitude all of a sudden? We have not applied the great blessings He's given us. But He says, the statutes of the Lord are right. They're always right. and they rejoice the heart. We want joy. What a blessing to have a heart full of joy just by reading the Scripture. And think of this. All the promises God has revealed in His Word that can bring us joy. The salvation that He's given us through His Word. He promised never to leave us. You read that in the Word. What a joy. The promise, the great promise that I often quote, Romans 8:28. We know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. That one promise that you read over and over in Scripture should be enough to sustain you through every problem in life. But yet we don't claim it because we don't read it enough. We lose the joy. Something comes upon us and immediately we go to the issue. It causes us to be emotional. It causes us to be depressed or be angry or something. And it clouds our memory of the joy we could have even in the midst of the difficulty. Consider it all joy, brethren. Right? James said. Consider it all joy when you face various trials. And we forget that. And we forget the other promises. But God gives the promises. He promises to prepare a place for us. He's gone to prepare a place for us. He's coming again for us. There's going to be a resurrection. There's going to be a rapture. We're going to go to heaven. I love to read about going to heaven. One of my favorite topics, going to heaven. And we sing the song frequently. Life's trials shall seem so small when we see Christ. We're just here for a short time. Let's have the joy of the Lord. Let's serve Him with joy. Have a rejoicing heart. Because that's what verse 8 says. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Let's get into the Word and get that rejoicing heart pumping again. The heart of joy that God wants us to have. Jesus told His disciples, and through His disciples He told us, I've said these things to you in John 15, that My joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. He wants us to have joy. Because the more joyful we are in the midst of all the crises that are ever about us, points to the glory to God. He's the God who saved me. He's the God who sustains me. And I have joy regardless of what my circumstances are. What a testimony that is for Jesus Christ. And we have joy. So that's why He wants us to have this blessing. Reading the Word of God. Having a rejoicing heart. In the second part of verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. All the commandments that God has given us in the Word of God are pure. They enlighten our eyes. This Word is pure because God is pure. And these are words from His pure mind. He opens our eyes by His Spirit. Isn't that a tremendous blessing? The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Have you ever read through Scripture and you just didn't understand what was being said? And then you come to church and the Sunday school teacher says something and all of a sudden the light goes on? Or you're talking to a brother and sister in the fellowship and they say, you're talking about a topic and the light goes on? Or you hear a sermon and the light goes on and the pieces start making more sense and more sense? That's the Lord. The Holy Spirit enlightening your eyes. It all comes from the Word of God. From the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 2:9 said, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man all those things that God has prepared for those that love Him. In other words, He's got things He wants us to know that nobody else can know. And He goes on to say in verse 10, but those things have been revealed to us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. It's the Holy Spirit. Brethren, if you just open up this Bible and you turn to a book and start reading that book, the Holy Spirit will enlighten your eyes. He's the only one that can do it. He's the great teacher. And He will enlighten your eyes. And if you don't understand it, you get on your knees and say, Holy Spirit, please. Enlighten my eyes. I'm in your Word. Teach me what this means. He'll do it. He'll do it. Because He's prepared these things. This is the love letter. He's prepared it for those that love Him. And the Holy Spirit has revealed these truths that the unsaved can't understand. The carnal mind cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. We can discern these things. The Holy Spirit will open these things up to us if we'll be diligent to study in the Word of God. Our eyes will be open. And what will happen when our eyes are open? We'll see Jesus Christ more clearly. We'll become more like him. In verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. What is the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is the love of the Lord. It's not actually a synonym for the Scripture, but it's what comes from reading the Scripture. The fear of the Lord comes from reading God's Word. I want you to just hold your place there and look at Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs 14. Most of the time when you see the fear of the Lord in the Scriptures, it's talking about a reverential fear, meaning a loving reverence for the Lord, not a shaking fear. Okay? Sometimes the word fear is used that way, but this is a reverential fear. You reverence the Lord. He's so high and so pure. You reverence him and his words and his names. Okay, in Proverbs 14:26, it says, "In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge." You see in this context how fear could not mean scared? This means reverential fear. It gives you strong confidence. Verse 27, likewise, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death." As you reverence the Lord, he brings you life and he helps you avoid all the mistakes that lead to death. Okay, back to Psalm 19. In verse 9, "The fear of the Lord is clean." That means it's pure, enduring forever. This love for the Lord, it's pure. God has put it in our heart. It endures forever. It never stops. It never will stop. It's not temporary. In the last part of verse 9 says, "The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." The Word of God is true. It's righteous altogether. Ordinances could also be translated judgments. Some of your versions might have that. The judgments of God, or the verdict of God, are true and righteous altogether. What a blessing this is. Think of this. The judgments of God are true. The judgments of God are righteous. In other words, he doesn't make any mistakes. The judge of the earth shall do right. And think of the judgment that we deserved. We were condemned because of our sin. We deserve to die and go to hell. But what did the Lord do? As we read the Bible, we discover the Lord poured out his judgment on his own Son when he made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. That was the judgment. We were cursed because we couldn't keep God's laws. And Jesus stood in our place and became a curse for us. Took the judgment of God. God was satisfied with Jesus' work on the cross, raised him from the dead, and now there's no judgment for us. The Word of God teaches us that the judgments of God are true and righteous altogether. The Word of God is true and righteous altogether, and it teaches us that the judgments of God have already been taken care of. You will not be judged anymore, evermore, regard to whether you're going to go to heaven or hell. Jesus settled that at the cross. Amen? He took care of it there. We'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ not to determine whether we're going to go to heaven or hell. It's already been determined we're going to heaven. But we'll be determined at the judgment seat of Christ will be the rewards we get for living a life committed to him out of love for him. Well, verse 10 takes us into a little different direction. It doesn't talk about all the different blessings, but it tells us the attitude we should have regarding Scripture. They are more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. The Word of God should be our greatest desire above all other desires and pursuits. Why? Why does God tell us that? They're more to be desired than gold, than anything else. Gold is really valuable back in that day and pretty valuable today. Why should we desire the Word of God more than gold, riches, whatever you can think of? Here's some reasons. Because God's Word saves. It encourages. It convicts. It conforms us to the image of Christ. It instructs us. It brings us joy. It increases our love. It increases the light as our eyes become open. That's why we're to desire it. It takes us to Jesus Christ. God's overarching plan, Romans 8:29, whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. If we'll keep that in mind, that's God's great plan for us. He wants us to become like Jesus. He wants our attitudes. He wants our words, our deeds, our habits, our thinking, our relationships, everything to be just like they were when Jesus walked on earth. So He's constantly in the process of squeezing us and molding us through His Word and through the circumstances of life that bring us back to His Word to make us more like Jesus. That's why He says we should desire the Word of God more than gold, and it should be sweeter to us than honey, even the honeycomb itself. Because this reading and studying of the Word of God will sanctify us and move us further away from a life that's not like Christ, more to a life that is more like Christ. In other words, away from sin and more towards godliness, Christ-likeness. That's what we get out of the Word of God. If you're spending just a little bit of time in the Word of God, think about this. Your sanctification in life cannot exceed your study of the Word of God. In other words, you have to have the Word of God available at all times, reading it, studying it, so that you can grow. This is the food. The Bible is the food, and you cannot grow without it. Just like physical food. If you abstain from physical food for a few days, your cells will not be able to grow and repair the way they should without it. Amen? Amen. We don't often think of it that way, but this is what God says. Desire it more. Desire His Word more than anything else. In verse 11, another blessing. Moreover, by them, by the words of God, is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. So we get a warning here. That's tremendous. It warns us. It tells us what not to do. It tells us the consequences of our actions. It's like you're driving down the road in a heavy rainstorm and you run into a sign that says, don't enter, high water, dangerous. And what do you say? Ah, don't worry about that. I just drive right into the high water. Who does that? Some people do that. Yeah, I know. But when God gives us the warnings, we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you. I shouldn't do that. He keeps you from getting into trouble. He keeps you from hurting yourself spiritually. He keeps you from hurting your testimony for His glory. He warns us. Thank God for warnings. How many people are wandering around this world, have no idea who God is, what God says? I mean, even in the professing church, there's so many people have no idea what the Word of God says. I can tell you this from experience. When I was working, I talked to people every day about the Lord. And are you a Christian? And they would say, oh, yeah. Where do you go to church? And they tell me a church. And then I tried to talk about some things in Scripture. They were illiterate concerning the things of God, most of them. Professing Christians. How can they be warned? How can they know how to live for Christ? How can they grow? They can't. This warns us. This helps us to grow. What a joy. Please turn to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy. Chapter 3, this is the one I quoted earlier in the message. And this I hope, is a scripture that everybody has memorized. Because as you try to give an answer to every man, for a reason for the hope that's in you, when you're in a discussion with people in your families, people who are lost, you want to be able to answer them. This is going to come up. Because you're going to tell them something from Scripture, and you know what they're going to say? That's your opinion. How many have heard that? Yep. This is where you tell them. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Bible says, the Scriptures say, God's Word says. That's how you preface all your statements. God says. Well, I don't believe in the Bible, they say. It doesn't matter. God's Word says. You stand your ground. God's Word says. If we relinquish the Word of God and try to argue on their plane of understanding, we're finished. It's God's Word, whether they believe it or not. Because all Scripture, it says here in verse 16, is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, or training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So God breathed out the words. 40 holy men wrote them down. They were copied over the years. We have them. The Word of God is still a blessing because it is good for doctrine. People are scared of doctrine today. They hear the word doctrine and they don't want to go to your church. They just want to say, I just want to love Jesus. That's a common expression today. I just want to love Jesus. How can you love Jesus if you don't know anything about Jesus? The doctrine of Jesus. Scare them away. All doctrine is teaching. The doctrine of the Bible, the teaching of the Bible. That's what the Bible is good for, teaching us these truths. They're good for reproof. In other words, they rebuke us for doing wrong. They point out where we're going wrong. But they just don't leave us there. Paul told Timothy, they're also for correction, to restore us, to show us the right way. They show us where we're wrong, and it tells us how to do it the right way. And it trains us in righteousness, how to live the righteous life. What's the purpose of all this? That the man of God, in verse 17, may be perfect, complete. This is what I was saying before, to make us more like Christ. We're not as much like Christ as we should be, but through this sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, we can become full, complete, mature, Christ-like. That's the direction we're headed. Thoroughly furnished or equipped unto all good works. God wants us to do so many good works for Him. Those works that were planned, ordained beforehand that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10, this is how we get there, through the Word of God. We can do our good works because we'll be thoroughly equipped as we look into the Word of God. How many want to be perfect? Yeah, just a few. That's sad. Everybody does. Complete. More Christ-like. More Christ-like. That's God's goal. That should be our goal. Amen? That should be our goal. Okay, let's just look one more thing. 1 Peter. 1 Peter, as we come to a close. How can we develop more desire for the Word of God? And looking around, and I'm looking especially at some of our moms who are probably as busy as anybody could ever be. And I realize what I'm saying about the importance of being in the Word, and I realize how your time is crammed with so many things, with your children and schooling and taking care of your husbands and taking care of the home and everything else that you're required to do. And so I'm sympathetic to that. But I can't sweep that point under the rug. I can't emphasize enough. And for men too who are working day and night, coming home tired, the principle doesn't change. Because if we want to be God-honoring mothers, God-honoring fathers, God-honoring employees, God-honoring church members, we have to be in the Word of God. We can't make any excuses. We have to find the time to be in the Word of God so He can instruct us on how to be a mother and a father and a husband and a wife, an employee and an employer, and all of that. You see the importance of it. Get up early, stay up late. You say, well, I already do that with everything I'm doing. Get up earlier, stay up later. But I need sleep. God will take care of that. Carry 3x5 cards around with you, the Word of God. Plug in earphones with iPods and everything else. Do something. Read it. Listen to it. And then go through your life and say, what is excess? What is fat in my life? I can cut this off. I can cut that off. Think of things you're doing that maybe you don't need to be doing instead of reading the Word of God. How can we develop more desire for God's Word? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow by it, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Okay, the first thing, very quickly, thank you for your patience, very quickly. If you want to develop more desire for God's Word, verse 1 tells you, you have to lay aside your sin. You have to look into your life and examine yourself and ask God to search your heart and to try you and reveal to you where sin is in your life, whatever it is. Small sins, medium sins, big sins, whatever it is, you must put it aside. Don't let anything interfere with the holy life and the life of looking into God's Word on a daily basis. Serious looking into His Word. So you've got to get rid of sin. Second, verse 2, be like a newborn babe. What does a newborn babe do? He demands food. He demands it. There's nothing you can do with that baby if you're not feeding them, except feed them. Moms know this, but dads know this, and siblings know this, because nobody's going to sleep or have peace until that baby's demands are met. Amen? The baby doesn't care what color his room is. They don't care if he's in a crib or on the floor. You better feed that baby. And we better demand of ourselves, I need to be fed. I must crave the Word of God like that baby craves the milk. And thirdly, I'm not elaborating on this because of time. He says, if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious or kind. If you've tasted that God is good, remind yourself of how good God is and keep going back for more. How many of you have tasted a good meal? You know, a wife makes a good meal and say, honey, that was great. Can we have that again? You don't say, honey, that was great. I never want that again. Or you go to a restaurant and you get a great meal. Say, honey, let's go there next week again. That was tremendous. That's what we do with the Word of God. We've tasted and seen the Lord is good. He saved us. Let's keep going back so He can sanctify us and we can keep tasting. And I can tell you, it gets sweeter and sweeter and sweeter the closer you get to the Lord Jesus Christ through His Word. Way better than honey. And I love honey. Okay, I've developed an acronym for you. If you don't know what an acronym is, it's a word, and each letter of the word spells another word to help you remember things. The acronym is Jesus. I tested my wife on this. She did pretty well. What does the J stand for? What does the E stand for? What does the S stand for? And the U and the S. She did really well. Okay, this is to develop a greater desire for God's Word. Remember the name Jesus. And here's what the J stands for. You can run it through your mind real fast. What does that J stand for? What did the pastor choose? There's lots of options here. Justified by his blood. I'll give you a verse so you can look it up. But just remember, Jesus, justified. That's why we have our standing with God, being justified by his blood. Romans 5:9. The E in Jesus stands for elected. We were chosen in Christ. The only reason we're saved, we were chosen in Christ. If God hadn't chosen us, we would not have chosen him, because we were dead in trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians 2:1. The S stands for sanctification. The only way we're sanctified is by looking to Jesus through his word. He is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. He's our sanctification. Learning of him, becoming more like him. The U stands for united. We are united to Christ. We have union with Christ. It means we have a personal, intimate relationship with the Son of God. We have union with Christ. That's why God accepts us, because we're in Christ. No other reason. In this, the second S is for service. We were saved to serve the Savior. When Jesus came, he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And in the Bible, we see his example of service. We see his example of giving himself continually to serve others. That should be ours. So that's Jesus, justified, elected, sanctified, united, and service. Look into the scriptures. The one book that God wrote, a love letter to his people. Do you want to be blessed? Do you want to be more blessed? Read, study, meditate day and night. And you should be a great fruit bearer for the Lord. Pray for one another, that we'll develop a more voracious appetite for the Word of God, so that we can see Christ better and be more like him for the glory of God. Shall we pray?